Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to be reading verses 25 through 37. I'll be reading from the New King James this morning. Luke chapter 10. We began a series last week entitled, Will the Real Christianity Please Stand Up? And we talked about in that first teaching, we gave some real definition to what true Christianity is and what true Christianity is all about. And we're going to continue today with part two in this series by really dissecting and really taking apart this parable of the Good Samaritan. And church, I want to look at this story this morning because this story is so familiar to us. I believe in the church it's kind of been defanged and really its real essence and relevance has been taken out of it because we're so familiar with it. But I want to look at it this morning in terms of what it meant to the original listeners. Because when you know that, you're going to see such different meaning. What were the original listeners hearing when Jesus told this story? What did it mean to them? And I want to look at it, what it means to you and me as far as true, authentic Christianity. Because at the heart of this story is the good news of the gospel. And I really just want to teach today and just really delve in to the depths of this story. So let's look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him and fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now go back to verse 25. In verse 25, we see here, this is the first character that is introduced in this story, the lawyer or the law expert. In verse 25, it says, an expert in the biblical law stands up in public and asks Jesus a question. Now, Luke tells us here that the law expert wanted to put him to the test. It says a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. So Luke is telling us that his intention is to test Jesus. He wanted to somehow trap him. Now why would he want to do that? Why would he want to trap Jesus? Well, perhaps he had been upset that he had seen so many, quote unquote, irreligious people flocked around Jesus. People who did not diligently obey the law in every facet like the Pharisees did or the other religious leaders tried to. Now this man, the law expert, he might have been thinking something like this. He may have been thinking, well, here is this false teacher, Jesus, who shows little respect for the necessity of obeying the law of God. So with him thinking something like that, he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, this is a trick question almost, to test Jesus. Because he's expecting Jesus to say something like, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's expecting Jesus to say, oh, you got to believe on me to inherit eternal life. Or some other statement that would reveal to him that Jesus was unconcerned with full obedience to God's law. But watch what Jesus does. Jesus meets him right where he is at. And that's the great thing about Jesus, church. He will meet you right where you at. Religion wants you to come to a certain place before they meet you. But Jesus will meet you right where you're at. And even this law expert, Jesus meets him right where he's at. And Jesus responds by asking, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now, there is great purpose to that question. Because if you've ever read any of the writings of Josephus, he is a Jewish authority on all the customs of that day. And Josephus stated that when Jewish lawyers, when they would get together, if they were asking each other, one another about the law, their own term was this. This is what they would ask each other. What do you read in it? See, they wanted to know what each other had to say. And this is why Jesus here uses their own terminology. You see that? When the law expert says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replies with their own terminology. Church, that ought to tell us something about when we're talking to people about the gospel and Jesus. To use their own terminology to help them understand. So Jesus uses their own terminology. He replies with their own terminology. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? How do you read it? And the only answer to that question would be either you've got to recite the whole Mosaic law, which would take about a week, or you give a summary of the law. And the man took Jesus' question to mean a summary, and it was commonly understood in that day that the entire biblical moral code could be summarized with two master commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the law expert recites these two commandments. And Jesus says to him, Jesus says, you have answered rightly. Then Jesus says, do this and you will live. In other words, and I believe the Greek phrasing here would bear me out on this, Jesus is saying to him, okay, obey these two commandments fully, to their fullest. If you can obey these two commandments to their fullest, you will have eternal life. Church, it was a brilliant move on Jesus' part. It was brilliant because one of the problems with moralism or the idea that you can merit or earn God's salvation by your good works or your moral efforts, one of the problems with that is that it is profoundly hypocritical because it cannot live up to its own standards. The Pharisees concentrated on complying with the legal details of God's law. If you look at Matthew 23, Jesus says to the religious leaders, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. In other words, in seeking to obey God's law to give away a tenth of all their income, they were even careful to tithe 10% of the cooking herbs out of their garden. And they thought by devoting themselves to that level of diligence, it gave them this comfort that they were keeping themselves acceptable to God. But here, Jesus beats them at their own game. Because in effect, this is what Jesus' message was in effect. He said, have you actually looked at the kind of righteous life that all these specific laws are really after? Have you seen the kind of life God really wants for you? Do you love God with every fiber of your being every minute of the day? Do you meet the needs of your neighbor with all the joy and energy and awe and as meticulous as you would meet your own needs? Jesus, that's the kind of life you owe your God and your fellow human beings. So what Jesus is really saying here, he says, do this. If you do this, you will live. If you can give God a life like that, you will certainly merit eternal life. That's what he's saying here. Now, this was, of course, an impossibly high standard. And the law expert just asking the question, church, just asking that question, you're assuming that you have to do something to inherit eternal life. And that was the whole point. Jesus was showing the man the perfect righteousness the law demanded so that he could see that he was ultimately powerless to fulfill it. He was trying to show the man the impossibility of self-salvation by using against him the very law that he knew so much about. Woo! Brilliant. Just brilliant. So Jesus was in effect saying, Jesus was in effect saying, I do take the law seriously. Because remember, he's asking the question because he doesn't believe Jesus takes the law seriously. He's trying to trick him and test him. Jesus is in essence telling him, I do take the law seriously. Again, because that was always behind the questions to Jesus. To prove, what was always behind the questions to Jesus was to prove that he had no regard for God's law. So he's saying, I do take the law seriously. If you can do what it commands, you will fully live. Jesus was really seeking to humble this man. Why? Why? Because it is only if we truly see the love God requires in his law, when we truly see that, we are humbled by it, and then we will be willing and able to receive the love God offers as a free gift through Jesus Christ. So Jesus here, if you can really see beneath the story, is really encouraging the man to turn to the grace of God, to seek the grace of God. Checkmate, Jesus. Because the law expert is shaken by this move. Look at what it says in verse 29. But he wanting to justify himself. Woo, he's shaken up. I mean, he's shaken up. Which, of course, Jesus had already discerned this about his heart already. Now watch, Jesus' first effort was not enough. To use the law he knew so well to open his eyes to his self-salvation and his self-justification project, his first effort was not enough to put him off of his self-justification project. And though you can see, he felt the weight of Jesus' argument, the man saw another way to defend himself. So he asked Jesus a counter question. So he asked Jesus and counters with this question. Well, who is my neighbor? Now when the man, you got to understand this, when the man asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, there was actually kind of a well-known debate and discussion that went on amongst the rabbis in Jesus' day about who is my neighbor. And the backdrop to this discussion was taken from the book of Leviticus. If we could turn there for a second. Leviticus 19, verses 17 to 18. The backdrop of this discussion is taken from the book of Leviticus, where this command to love your neighbor comes from. And look what the text says. Do we have it? Yes. It says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the rabbis would look at that and say, well, obviously, my brother is my neighbor, because that's in the text. Obviously, our people are our neighbors, because that's in the text. And then they had some debating going on amongst the rabbis about, well, what about the converts, people from the outside who became part of our religion, part of our tribe? And some rabbis would say, yes, they count as neighbors. And other rabbis would say, no, they don't count as neighbors. So there was this debate and discussion about who is my neighbor. But everybody, church, agreed who doesn't count as neighbors. Everybody agreed that Gentiles don't count, pagans don't count, and heretics don't count. Everybody agreed on that. One of the rabbis said, if Gentiles be in any danger, we are not bound to deliver them. Such a one is not your neighbor. So they had the neighbor category, and then they had the non-neighbor category. So this is what the man is asking Jesus. That's the background of the question. He's asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? Where do you come down on this, Jesus? Where do you come down in the great neighbor debate? He says, okay, Jesus, yes, I see I have to love my neighbor. But what does that really mean? And who does that really mean? Watch this, church. The law expert wanted to whittle down this command, watch, to make it more achievable and to keep his works, righteousness, approach to life intact. Who is my neighbor? Come on, Jesus. You don't really mean, Jesus, that I have to love and meet the needs of everyone. When it says he asked the question because he wanted to justify himself. The word justify in the Greek means to soothe your conscience. When you're trying to justify yourself or soothe your conscience, that means something is gnawing at your conscience. In other words, he was afraid. He just had a feeling way down deep inside him that his neighbors was somebody besides who was under the covenant. It just might be those Gentiles. So in order to justify himself and soothe his conscience, he said, who is my neighbor? He asked Jesus the question. Now, I want you to notice the man in this dialogue. He asked two questions. The first question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asked this question to test Jesus, to trap him, and possibly use it against him. He asked a second question, who is my neighbor, to justify himself. And let me throw this in here, church. We have to be careful that we don't use questions in the same way. Asking somebody a question just to trick them, just to see how they will answer the question so you can use it against them. Now, it's okay to ask people questions to see what their answer will be, but not for the purpose of to use it against them. Or asking a question to justify yourself in some way. Many times when people ask me questions, before I answer, I want to know why you're asking me this particular question. Because I've had people ask me questions, and when I gave them an open, honest answer, they ended up using it against me. So he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And now, this is where Jesus brings in the story, the parable. This is where he brings in parabolic language. The first question was answered 1, 2, 3. But this is the second question he had to answer through a parable. So in response to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among thieves. Now, this man is a Jew. And if you were coming from Jerusalem, you were a Jew. And now this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, church, is still there today. That same road is still there today. It's about a 17-mile stretch, and it's a very narrow road, and it was notoriously dangerous. It was in a very narrow valley with hills, and it had all these little nooks and crannies around it. It was a great place for robbers and thieves to hide and ambush travelers. It was a bad neighborhood, a crime-infested road. Now, according to Josephus, the historian, it was not safe to travel this road from Jerusalem to Jericho except for a priest or a Levite of the temple. Now, the Levites and priests had over them a curse if anybody touched them. And even people who didn't believe in them had this superstition about them if you touched any of the priests or Levites. You'll never find anywhere in church history any record of a Levite or a priest being attacked by a heathen. So the Levites and priests, they could travel this road because they would have their garb on. They would have their robes, and they were recognized as Jewish holy men, and people who were not Jews were afraid of them. They were afraid something superstitious might happen to them. So here comes this Jewish man down the road, and he fell among the thieves. They stripped him of his clothing. That's very important in the story. They wounded him, and they left him on the road half dead. Now, the first man that comes down the road is a priest. According to the law of rituals, if a priest touched anything that was dirty or unclean, he wasn't fit to minister. You understand that? He couldn't get his hands dirty. Of course, we don't know anybody like that today. I mean, church, we better be careful in the church that we don't get so caught up in building kingdoms and mega machine ministries and building reputations and popularity that we forget real ministry sometimes is getting your hands dirty. He couldn't get his hands dirty. He's got a holy calling. He's one of the elite. He performs his religious duties and doesn't have time to bother with the neighbor. It doesn't even look like the priest carried an emergency kit. It doesn't say anything about the priest having oil and wine. Further in the story, it tells us the Samaritan had oil and wine. Now, one way you could distinguish an Israelite, a Jewish person, from a Roman or a Gentile, watch, is their dress. That's how you distinguish them, by the way they were clothed. Church, that's why Jesus put in the story that the robbers didn't just beat him, they also stripped him of his clothes. It's a brilliantly told story. Jesus deliberately tells the story in such a way that the priest cannot find out if the guy is one of us or one of them. Because you can only tell by the clothes. Ooh. Slick. Jesus, slick. I wish I could tell stories like that. I mean, that's so slick to throw that in there in the story. Oh, they stripped him of his clothes, too. Because no one would be able to tell whether he was one of us or one of them. Mm. And the guy's half dead. He can't tell you. Right? So the priest can't know. He just can't know. All he sees is a human being in deep need. That's all he can see. Now the second guy comes along, and he's a Levite. And it says the Levite saw him and passed by on the other side. Now the Levites assisted the priest in the temple. And the Levites did not get money from the temple system like the priest did. They didn't have much money. The Levite was probably poor. And he would have been on foot, where the priest was most likely on a donkey. So the Levite could not have put the victim on a donkey and carried him to safety. But he could have done something. I mean, he could have stopped. He could have noticed. He could have said something. He could have prayed. He could have tried to bandage him or stop the bleeding. But he doesn't. He does the same thing as the priest. He comes, he sees, he passes by, and he goes on. Now watch. If you understand the culture of that day, and who was listening to this story? Up to that point, if you understand the culture of the day and the people who were listening to that story, up to that point, church, it's a pretty good story. It's very realistic. They can all picture this happening. I mean, they don't mind the priest getting dissed a little bit in the story. Because you remember, Jesus was a rabbi. He was not a priest. And there was a big difference because rabbis were honored teachers among the Israelites. The priests were not generally real popular figures in Israel because they served in the temple. And the temple was run by the Romans. And the priests got rich off of the temple taxes paid by the Israelites, including the desperately poor. And the temple system was widely seen in that day as fairly corrupt. My Lord, do we have parallels today or what? Oh, gee, I'm not even going to go there. It's 25 after 12. I can't even go there. You remember in the scriptures when a certain rabbi, Jesus, went into the temple and got a whip and overthrew the tables with money? You remember that? So, church, there was some real tension between Jesus and the priest. And as you know, the chief priest became his greatest enemies. So you got to understand the culture of that day. There were a lot of stories in that day going around the circuit that would go after the priest, kind of really tweak the priest. And very often is in Israel, you got to understand this, something about story. And so we love story here at The Rising. You got to understand something about the stories that were going around that day. They were always three character stories. And the people knew who the characters were going to be. There was going to be a priest. There was going to be a Levite. And then there would be the third guy. The guy that would break the pattern. The guy that would get it right, the third guy, the ordinary Israelite, the layman, just your average Joe. So you got to understand, the crowd is listening to Jesus tell this story. The priest, the Levite, okay, they're looking forward now with expectation to Jesus telling this story and bringing in the hero. And then Jesus drops the bomb. He drops the bomb. A priest comes by, he doesn't do so good. The Levite comes by, he doesn't do so good. And then Jesus said, they're waiting for the hero now. The Jewish guy that's going to be the hero, the average Joe. And Jesus says, along comes a Samaritan. When he said Samaritan to that crowd, church, it was a bad word. It was like me saying, F you. That's what it was like for them. It was a bad, Samaritan was a bad word. It was like giving somebody the finger. The Samaritans were their mortal enemies. They were seen by the Jews as racial half-breeds and religious heretics. Samaritans in Jesus' day had defiled the temple by taking the rotting bones of human beings and throwing them on the temple courts. So there was unbelievable animosity between Samaritans and Jews. Now watch, the disciples, the crowd is listening to Jesus tell this story. I mean, everybody is on board. This and the priest, this and the Levite. The guy gets beaten up. It's a dangerous road. The priest comes by, doesn't do good. The Levite comes by, doesn't do good. And now they're waiting for the hero, the average Joe. The audience is going to love it. And Jesus says, the Samaritan. He says, a Samaritan. Nobody told a story in Israel about a good Samaritan. Nobody. And so he just doesn't slip the word Samaritan in there. The priest and the Levite come, they see, they go. It says the Samaritan comes and sees and doesn't go. When he saw the man in the road, it says something very interesting. It says he was moved with compassion. That's what's going on in his heart. I mean, what was going on in the heart of the priest? We don't know. What was going on in the heart of the Levite? We don't know. We have to guess. Watch this. Do you understand what it did to that crowd to hear that a Samaritan was closer to the heart of God than a priest or a Levite? Ooh, I wonder, church. I just wonder. Is Jesus trying to show us through this parable that an individual of a social group we disapprove of can exhibit moral behavior that is superior to individuals of the groups we do approve of? Ooh, I wonder. I wonder. I wonder if that's what Jesus is trying to show us. Our Christianity is so backwards. It's so backwards. There's a man dying on the roadside, wounded, hurt, stripped, bleeding, left to die, and a Samaritan comes by with an emergency kit. And even though Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other, he had compassion on him. Now, you got to get this. You got to get this. Every other time in the Bible, when it's speaking of compassion, every time it's talking about Jesus. Every place in the Bible you find the word compassion, it has to do with Christ, except in this one place. What is that telling us? So the Samaritan has compassion. He bandaged up the wounds. He pours in the oil and the wine, the two strongest medicinal healing items that were available in that day. Oil and wine. Oh, man. The typology in this story is beautiful. It's beautiful. The Samaritan who had compassion is a type of Christ. The oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. And the wine is a type of new life. When Jesus turned that water into wine at the wedding, church, it was new life. It was new life. I don't know about you, church, but digging into the word and pulling out its meaning and its flavor and its depths, it excites me. I don't know about you, but it excites me. There's so much meaning. Oh, man. There's so much meaning and flavor and depth in these stories. So this Samaritan brings to this man who is down and out the only two things that can heal him, oil and wine. Jesus, what a master storyteller. So then he puts him on the donkey. Watch this. Watch this. He puts him on the donkey and he takes him to the inn. The inn. where some people can take care of him.
Wow, church, that's the body ministry right there. Come on, this is beautiful. There's the body ministry. He takes him to the inn where some people can take care of him.
Now, the man's money has been stolen. And the Samaritan just doesn't pick him up, just doesn't put him on a donkey, just doesn't take him to the inn. He pays for the guy out of his own pocket and promises to return to pay for whatever else is needed by the man. A Samaritan is doing all this stuff. Jesus is rubbing the crowd's nose in it. 7 different actions the Samaritan takes. What is Jesus telling them? He's answering the question, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? The one who's been stripped? The one who's bleeding? The one who's broken? The one who's beaten, the one that is half dead, left to die, that the religious world has ignored. That's your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Anyone that cries out to you on the road of life and you hear their moan, that is your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Everyone who God sends along your pathway of life. Let's make sure, as a church, as a body, as a community, let's make sure we have an emergency kit ready when someone is brought to our inn from the side of the road. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Right now, at this moment in time, the Rising is called to be a spiritual hospital. Spiritually, physically, intellectually, relationally, emotionally. We're called to be a hospital. I don't care what it was 40 years ago. I don't care what it was 20 years ago or 5 years ago. All of that is well and good. For that time and season, okay? It's well and good. Forget it. This is a different time and a different season at the Rising. And God is a God of seasons, time and seasons. And listen, seasons change. Let this one change quickly. All right? Quickly. Seasons change, and watch, we've got to move with the cloud. Ooh, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they're going toward the promised land, there was this cloud of glory over them. And they had to follow that cloud. Wherever that cloud went, they followed. They had to move with the cloud. It was a cloud of glory. And church, we've got to move with the cloud. Oh, I wish Angel was here because she would sing me that old song. Move with the cloud, move with the cloud. The cloud of glory is moving. Move with the cloud, move with the cloud. We got to move with the cloud. We can't be what we used to be. You don't go back in time. We got to move with the cloud. We got to move in the time and the season that the Holy Spirit has us in right now in 2014. Can you give me 5 more minutes? Lord Jesus. Watch, watch. The Samaritan comes along. And he makes up for the Levite. I mean, the Levite could have bandaged him, could have given the guy some first aid, but he didn't do it. The Samaritan does. He makes up for the priest. The priest could have put the guy on a donkey. The priest could have taken him to the inn. The priest could have done all that, but he didn't do it. The Samaritan does. He makes up for the Levite. He makes up for the priest. He makes up for them all. And Jesus tells this unbelievable story that probably ticks everybody off. And then he turns to the law expert. In verse 36, let's look at it. He turns to the law expert and he says, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus had made his case. The law expert had no further response. But watch, what is the word that the law expert cannot bring himself to pronounce? Samaritan. He can't even say it. He says, "He, that one. He's the one that showed mercy." He can't even say it. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Can't even say it. He says, "That one, the guy that showed mercy." Who was the neighbor? Who was the neighbor to the man on the road? Jesus asked the law expert, and he had to admit the one who showed mercy. It was only then that Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Woo, man. Jesus is putting the scalpel in deep now. To this group of listeners and to us. Because we can all justify our lack of love, and we can all justify our coming, seeing, and doing nothing. I want to close with this. I wasn't going to tell this story. Can you give me a little more time? Just a little bit more time. Because this was so interesting to me. This story, years ago at Princeton Theological Seminary. I think, Dow, you know about this because I think we talked about this one time. Princeton Theological Seminary did a study on faith and compassion that involved dozens of students. And what they did was they all assembled in one building and they were told that they would have to walk to a different building one at a time to give a talk. So they put them in one building and they're told, "You got to walk to this other building to give their talk one at a time." And each one of them, now this was a setup. This was a setup by the seminary. Each one of them came across a man in need that they didn't know. It was a stranger slumped in the alley. He was semi-conscious. He was groaning, and he was obviously in trouble. So a majority of the students did not offer any kind of help. A majority of the students didn't even stop to check the guy. Now remember, these are seminary students studying for the ministry. A majority of the students didn't even stop to check on the guy. They didn't even ask him a question. These were seminary students studying to become pastors. Now watch this. Watch this. Do you know what Bible passage they were given to study, to give their talk on, to test their preaching skills? Guess. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And the shocker is that people who just read and studied the parable of the Good Samaritan were on their way to give a talk about the parable, and they were no more likely to help a hurting guy in an alley than people that were not even thinking about that parable of the Good Samaritan at all. It's not just hearing the story of the Good Samaritan that makes people do it. Church, this story has such a parallel with the gospel. According to the scriptures, you and I are just like the man dying on the road. Amen? Spiritually, we are, according to Ephesians chapter 2, dead in our trespasses. But when Jesus, watch, when Jesus came into our dangerous world, when he came down on our road, and though we had been his enemies, he was moved with compassion by our plight. He came to us and reconciled us and saved us, not just at the risk of his own life, as in the case of the Samaritan, but at the cost of his life. Because on the cross, he paid a debt that could have never been paid. Jesus is the great Samaritan, to whom the good Samaritan points to. Before you can give this real neighbor love, listen, you've got to receive it. Only when you can really see and experience that you have been saved graciously by someone who owes you the opposite. Only when you can see and experience that. Only when you can experience and really see that will you go into the world looking to help absolutely anyone in need. Because church, once we receive the ultimate radical neighbor love through Jesus, we can start to really be the neighbor that the Bible calls us to be. Can we do this together in 2014? Can we go into 2014 being the neighbors that God has called us to be? And let's get a reputation here at The Rising. Let's become known, church, as a church full of neighbors. Can you say amen? Thank you so much for listening to my scratchy voice this morning. I pray the Lord ministers to your heart and that that word really sinks into your whole soul, and that we really will at The Rising become a church with a reputation that this is a body, this is a community full of neighbors. God bless you this morning. Mm-hmm.